Okay, before break, we had reviewed the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 5 that we've been studying. And that message is that the church should be more zealous about prophesying than to speaking in tongues while being mindful of the importance of love. Again, that the church should be more zealous about prophesying than to speaking in tongues while being mindful of the importance of love. Now the apostle gave reasons for the preference of prophesying over speaking in tongues. And these are the reasons are given in verses 2 through 4. Now the reason, we said, may be taken generally to be two reasons. The first one, that speaking in tongues is usually directed by and to God. The second, that prophesying or prophecy benefits the church, unlike speaking in tongues that benefits an individual. Now that first reason is given in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 14, where we're starting. It is, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to man but to God. Now tongue here, of course, we say refers to any language one has not studied, and a supernatural ability to speak in it. So it is really strange speech of a person in a religious ecstasy that must be interpreted. So we looked at the verbal phrase, does not speak to men but to God. And we say that means that a person speaks in tongue that is given by God and directed to God. Now the reason believers do not benefit or are not benefited by the one who speaks under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is because they do not comprehend what the individual says, as given in the in 1 Corinthians 14:2, where it says, indeed, no one understands him. It's not that people are not hearing his sound. The person is making a sound, all right, but no one understands implies that no one there in the local church has the gift of interpretation of tongues. So when whatever the person says, no one knows what he's saying or what she's saying. The person is making some sound and people know he's saying something. And in many cases, people say that sounds gibberish and so on, because that's just the way it sounds to people. But that doesn't necessarily mean if that's a genuine speaking in tongue, it doesn't mean that it doesn't have a meaning. It's just that no one there can make sense out of it. So, with that, the apostle elaborated in the first explanation or reason. Speaking in tongues does not benefit believers. And that's what's given in that clause of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 2. Again, it reads, he utters mysteries with his spirit. So, we ask that question just before break. What does apostle mean by uttering mysteries? So really, we ask the question, what does mystery in itself mean? And that's where we stopped before we went on break, and we indicated that once we come back, then we'll pick it up and try to answer it. Anyway, to understand what the apostle meant, we need to examine that word mystery. It is translated from a Greek word that almost sounds, it's almost the same kind of spelling that you have in the English, because if you take that word mystery, the last Y, if you remove it and put the word I-O-N, you have the Greek word mysterion. That is the word translated mystery. Now, that word mysterion was used in ancient Greece for secret religious ceremonies that were only known to those who were initiated into a given cult, who were not at liberty to discuss or disclose to them or disclose what they have had to other people. So, you see, you know, there's a cult, and they have a group of people. There's something secret to them, in the sense there's something only them know. No other person knows it. So, whatever these ceremonies were, they were unknown to the initiates until they became members of a given group. Then they now are let into to know what these ceremonies are. Now, thus then, the Greek word does not really mean something that is difficult or impossible to explain, as people often use the word mystery in English. It's not something difficult or impossible to explain, so to say. No, really, the word refers to the content of what has not been known before, but which has been revealed to a restricted group of persons because they belong to a unique group of people. So it is a word that was used frequently in Jewish apocalyptic literature for secrets made known to God's elect, but hidden from others. A typical example of such a secret is the Messianic kingdom or the final judgment. It says that's only people who know much from their relationship to God in Judaism, for example, that will know some things like that. So really the word is used in the New Testament, or as it is used, means divine secret that was previously undisclosed, so that there was no way any person could know what it is apart from divine revelation. But it has now been revealed to some persons. Now the secret of God revealed is now in the New Testament scripture as an open secret that only those who are spiritually enlightened and know the scripture will become aware of. For example, Apostle Paul used our word to describe the fact revealed to him that not all believers will die at the time of the second coming of Christ, but that all will be transformed, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 reads, "Listen, I tell you a mystery." That's, in other words, I tell you a divine secret. I tell you a divine secret. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." In other words, not every believer is going to die before Christ comes. But whether you are alive or not, every believer will be transformed. That to say, we will have a resurrection body. So even if you are alive, when Christ comes back, you get a resurrection body. How will somebody know that? I'm talking about Christians. Many Christians don't even know that, because they don't know what's in the Bible. That's how we know that whether we're alive or dead, it doesn't matter. The transformation is going to take place for all believers. Anyway, that the Greek word refers to secrets disclosed to a select few, but hidden from others. It's reflected in Jesus' use of the word in answering questions of the disciples, as stated in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. It reads, Matthew chapter 13, verse 11 reads, "He replied, 'The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them.'" Here, our Greek word is translated secrets, so that it refers to truths that were then revealed to the disciples and not to the crowd. So that phrase, "the secrets of the kingdom," refers to Jesus' teaching about the various aspects of the kingdom of God that were only revealed to the disciples, that now, of course, we have in written in our Bible. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, the Greek word refers to a secret whose concerned party is a deity alone, and those to whom he chooses to share the information, especially concerning the method and the history of God's redemption or other supernatural information. And so the word really means divine secret. So the apostle maintained that anyone who speaks in tongues enabled by the Holy Spirit speaks divine secret that is not understood without further interpretation. Such a person speaks, but it's a divine secret that requires interpretation. Now, the divine secret that someone who speaks, who speak in tongues, utters, is then described with the phrase of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, where we're starting, because it says, "mysteries with his spirit." He speaks mysteries with his spirit. Now, a literal translation is "mysteries in spirit." Mysteries in spirit. Now, the literal translation reveals, though, that there are two problems with the interpretation of the Greek. The first problem is the relationship between mysteries and spirit. And the second is how to interpret spirit. Now, what's the relationship between mysteries and spirit? And how do we interpret spirit? Now, the first problem of how to relate the word mysteries to spirit is because of that word spirit is in what is known in Greek grammar and other languages that do some kind of declension, is what they call a dative case in the Greek. Now the basic sense of the dative here is that of personal interest, so that it refers to advantage or disadvantage associated with a person or a thing that is acted upon. However, the dative then can be interpreted in several ways in relationship to the action associated with a person or a thing. In our verse, there are at least three possible interpretations of the action of speaking as it relates to the Spirit. Because it says, you know, speaks mysteries with his Spirit. Now, a first interpretation is that the manner of speaking in tongues is Spirit. That the manner is Spirit. So we can translate something like with or in Spirit. A second interpretation is that the Spirit is the means of speaking in tongues, leading to the translation by means of, or we speak and say, with Spirit. A third interpretation is that speaking in tongues is because of Spirit. And so, we can translate it something like, because of Spirit. In other words, you're speaking, you may be, the, as it's written here, he utters mysteries because of the Spirit. He utters mysteries because of the Spirit. Or we can say, by means of the Spirit. Now, so, these are the three possible interpretations. So, which of these interpretations is what the apostle intended? Well, the answer depends on the resolution of the problem, of the second problem, which is, how do we understand that word Spirit in the verse that we're considering? So once we resolve and understand the meaning of Spirit, then we can come back and then explain what the relationship between Spirit and mysteries and so on in this particular passage we're looking at. Anyway, the word spirit, is translated from a Greek word from where we get our English word, such words as pneumatics. It's a Greek word, pneuma, that may mean wind, as in the description of our Lord of one that is born again in John chapter 3, verse 8. John John 3, verse 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 8. It reads, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear a sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. But here, of course, our Greek word is translated wind. The wind blows. Now the word may mean breath, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the manner of the destruction of the future lawless one by the Lord Jesus Christ, as described by him, by Apostle Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. It reads, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath, that's our Greek word, yes, breath of his mouth, and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Now the word may mean spirit as that which animates or gives life to the body, as the word is used to indicate that without it, that the spirit, the body is lifeless, as stated in James chapter 2 verse 26. James chapter 2 verse 26. James chapter 2 verse 26. It is, as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without these is dead. Now the Greek word pneuma may mean spirit as part of human personality with various nuances, of course. For example, the Greek word may refer to a person's very self, or to what we call ego, as it is used by Apostle Paul in describing the assurance of the Holy Spirit to a believer regarding salvation in Romans chapter 8 verse 16. Now, of course, this is one of those, to me, some people don't think so, but for me, this is one of the advantages of doing word study as we do, looking at various passages. One thing that you begin to see is you are still exposed to many passages, and in some cases, we go through verses that refresh your mind. Here's one of them, in my judgment. Now, it has to do with the assurance of your salvation. You know, every now and then many people struggle with the assurance. But yes, one of the things that, in my judgment, I call it one of the highest form of assurance, that you are a child of God, that you are saved. This is, to me, the highest form of it, in a sense, because although it's, well, I call it, it's subjective, nonetheless, it is still, to me, one of the highest. Here's the reason. He says, we read it, he says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, of course, many commentators or preachers, they will read it, but they will explain it just about the way I'm about to explain it, because this translation, it doesn't really make much sense, really. Because he says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit. In other words, that's like saying the Holy Spirit is co-equal in this case with human spirit, which it cannot be. No, there's just no way. How can we, together with the Holy Spirit, testify? So that's not it. So the translation, I remember reading a book many years ago, somebody said, if nothing else, the fact that the professor, one of the contributors, spent time to explain this passage, that's what the cost for the whole book. Now, I agree with him because of the misconception about the translation of this verse. Now, according to the standard Greek-English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, and Gingrich, the sentence, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, is better, this is where they say, it's better translated this way. The Spirit, of course, of God, bears witness to our very self. That's why I call it the highest. Now you can say, well, I can show you a passage of the Bible that says, if you believe in Christ and you're saved, and you say, yes, I believe. Okay. We go through other things like does your lifestyle in a way confirm to you that you're a child of God? You say, yeah. But this is the highest to me because it is a testimony or a witness from the Spirit himself. Who knows that you are a child? So when it says here, it is that the Holy Spirit will bear witness to you. That's why I say it's subjective. You will somehow, some way, get this confirmation from the Holy Spirit that you are his child, that you are a child of God. And when he does it to you, sometime during your life as a believer, you must have experienced that. You must have had that. Where the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that he shouts, but he gives you this assurance that you are a child of God, that you are saved. Now, he may give it to you today. 25 years from now, you forget that happened. But this is something that the Holy Spirit does anyway. And that aside, the Greek word that we're looking at may refer to the immaterial part of a person in contrast to the material body. As Apostle Paul used it in his appeal to the Corinthians for holy living in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 11. No, sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1 reads, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit." There's a contrast because there's body and there's spirit. Perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now, under this meaning then, of the immaterial part of a person, the Greek word can refer to the source and seat of insight, feeling, and will, generally as a representative part of a human inner life, so that it may mean something like mind. Now, it is this meaning that is used in our Apostle Paul's description of his state when he could not find Titus. As we read still in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 2, verse 13. Second Corinthians chapter 2 verse 13. It reads, "I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus dear. So I said goodbye to them and went to Macedonia." Now that phrase, peace of mind, is literally, this is where the Greek reads really, rest in my spirit. Rest in my spirit. Still, in this meaning, the Greek word can refer to spiritual state of mind, or disposition, as it is used to describe the disposition that a believing wife should have to be considered beautiful. In other words, I know many wives here looking at their physical appearance, go to a saloon and all that. I don't know, I'm not saying don't go to those places. But that's really not what makes you beautiful. The true beauty that you need to possess as a believing lady has to do with something on the inside. Not the outside, not the makeups, and all that. So here we have it, and our Greek word is used to describe that inner beauty in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. First Peter chapter 3, verse 4. First Peter chapter 3, verse 4 reads, instead of spending too much of time thinking about beauty in terms of your hairstyle, hairdo, jewelries and all that, you say, instead of that, that's what we have here. Instead, it should be that of your inner self. Now, just think about it. You know, you set out your time, the day, and you have an appointment with your beautician, wherever you go, to do that. And you think about it, the issue really will be, how much time do you spend thinking about your inner beauty? That should be the issue. So here it says, that of inner self. Now here is the beauty. The unfading beauty. I like that expression. Unfading beauty. I don't care what you look like physically. What you look like today, especially if you're a little older, that's not what you look like as a teenager. Well, here's the truth of the matter is that the physical beauty of teenager years is going to fade. Things will no longer stand where they used to stand. They will look the same way as they used to look. That's just not going to happen. So that's why here, this is the one that you need to maintain, the one that doesn't fade. So that's why I say the unfading beauty, look at it, of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's not going to fade if you have it. If you're the one, yeah, makeup and all that, you can try it after a while. It doesn't help you much. And that's why all of these women who are so vain, they keep doing all these facelifts and buttocks and shooting each other and all that with it just to look younger. That's not important. Don't think more about those. Think about your inner person. That's the one that's important. That's not going to fade. And that's what's more important in heaven, not here. Anyway, so it says, quiet and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, as suggested in the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Dank, and Gingrich, that phrase, quiet spirit, this is the way they say it may be translated, quiet disposition. Quiet disposition. Now, the Greek word may mean spirit as an independent, non-corporeal being. In contrast to a being that can be perceived by the physical senses. Consequently then, the Greek word is used for created beings, whether their function is good or bad. The supernatural created beings, for example. Now, Apostle Paul used it to describe the harmful spirits that will attempt to deceive people, as he penned down or presented in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 reads, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. These are supernatural beings created by God. So that's why it's the deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Demons is a class of these spirits anyway. Now the Greek word may mean God's being as controlling influence, which focuses then on association with human means? Hence means spirit with a capital S. Now accordingly, Apostle Paul then used it to describe God the Holy Spirit using different phrases that contains the word spirit. For example, he described the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. And hold on to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Hold on to Philippians again. It reads, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." So here, the Spirit of God referring to the Holy Spirit. Now he described the Holy Spirit as Spirit of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. Reads, "For I know that through your prayer and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." Now a person of course may say that the two passages in Philippians that we have cited do not decisively imply that the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Jesus Christ is a description of the Holy Spirit. Well, if that is the case, or that's the way you think, so let me refer you to a passage that leaves no doubt that the Holy Spirit may be described as the Spirit of Jesus. Luke reports how the Holy Spirit kept Apostle Paul and his team from preaching the gospel in a specific region, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Hold on to that, because we're going to pick two verses. Acts 16, verse 6. Acts 16, verse 6. It is, "Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia." They went to go. God the Holy Spirit said, "You're not going to go." Keeps them somehow. We're not completely told how, but he did. Part of it, of course, is by direct communication to Apostle Paul. Now, it is the Holy Spirit, no doubt then, that kept Apostle Paul and his team from preaching in the province of Asia. But then, Luke reports that it was the Spirit of Jesus that would not allow the apostle and his team from entering the province of Asia, as we read in that Acts 16, look at verse 7. The next verse, verse 7 reads, "When they came to the border of Musia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to." See, Musia was an area in northwest of Asia Minor, part of the province of Asia, that the Holy Spirit will not, the Spirit of God will not let them go in. So does then, the Spirit of Jesus, in verse 7, is in parallelism to the Holy Spirit in verse 6. Therefore, there should be no doubt then that the Spirit of Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit. Because that's one way to look at it. When you look at our Spirit of Jesus, it can be because of the Greek word used, it can be the Spirit that is sent by Jesus. Because he promised to send the Holy Spirit. Now we have considered a range of meanings of the Greek word translated Spirit in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 2. So the question is to determine in which way it is used in our passage. Now there are two possibilities, possible interpretations. It could refer to the human spirit acted upon by the Holy Spirit. Or it could refer to the Holy Spirit. Those are the two possible interpretations. Human spirit acted upon by the Holy Spirit or to the Holy Spirit directly. It is our interpretation that it refers to the Holy Spirit. Not the human spirit, but the Holy Spirit. There are at least two reasons for this interpretation. The apostle referenced God in the first clause of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 2 that we're studying. Where it says, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. So he referred to God. Thus, when the apostle used the word that means spirit, he must have thought, he must have had in his mind God. In this case, God, the Holy Spirit. Now, it is true, he did not use a definite article before the Greek word translated spirit, as some argue, that because he didn't, he can't say it's the Holy Spirit. But that's really not a problem. It's not a sustained argument. This is because, in some other contexts, the apostle meant the Holy Spirit without using a definite article to qualify the Greek word that means spirit. A good example is in Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Romans chapter 8, verse 4 reads, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now that phrase, according to the Spirit, literally the Greek simply says, according to Spirit. Then he didn't put the word D, but we know it refers to the Holy Spirit. Does then that the Apostle Paul did not use a definite article with the word Spirit in our passage does not negate our interpretation that we have given, that Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. Now another reason for interpreting the Greek word translated Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 2 as a reference to the Holy Spirit is that of granting of speaking in tongues is the work of the Holy Spirit as evident in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as we read in a passage we believe was cited before, Acts chapter 2 verse 4. Acts chapter 2 verse 4. Acts chapter 2 verse 4 reads, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So that's the Holy Spirit that does that in terms of speaking in tongues. So that's why we know we're correct. That is, the Spirit here cannot be human spirit, but the Holy Spirit. Of course, a person may argue, though, that it is the human spirit that's in view, because the Apostle Paul spoke of praying in tongues by his Spirit, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14. It reads, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." Now it is true, though, that the apostle speaks of his spirit here, but this reference is further removed from the apostle's statement in verse 2, that he will not expect the reader to wait to verse 14 here to understand what he meant by spirit, when he's already given word God that will help the reader next when he see that word spirit be thinking about God he just spoke of. And some say, no, he can refer to his spirit. So I'm saying, you know, look at, this is verse 14. He can't go look forward to it and immediately think that you don't need to understand the spirit until you get to verse 14. But if he did that, then his communication would not be as effective as it should. So we don't believe that. And so he meant to refer to God, the Holy Spirit, and not the human spirit. So the point again is that it is our interpretation then that the apostle used our Greek word as a reference to the Holy Spirit. So now we have interpreted then that the Greek word translated spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. So we are now ready to interpret the literal phrase of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 2. That phrase that says mysteries in spirit. He utters mysteries in spirit. Now so the dative case used is to be understood then as given the means of speaking in tongues, so that the phrase may be translated mysteries by the Spirit. Mysteries by the Spirit. So the implication is that the apostle explained what it means that no one understands the one who speaks in tongues, or gives the reason no one understands the person that speaks in tongues. Now people do not understand a person who speaks in a tongue, because it is by the Holy Spirit that such a person utters mysteries or divine secrets. So in effect, the words of the person utters are words given by the Holy Spirit. So it makes it difficult to understand the one who exercises the gift of speaking in tongues. In other words, the Holy Spirit puts some words in his mouth and words just keep coming out of his mouth. He has no control over it, just saying things and words just keep coming out of his mouth. He doesn't know what he's saying. Those around him don't know what he's saying either. Unless, of course, there's somebody with the gift of interpretation. So in any event, the first general reason for preferring the exercise of the gift of prophecy to that of speaking in tongues is that people do not comprehend what the individual utters. Again, like I said, people hearing don't know what he's talking. He himself talking don't know what he's saying either. So in effect, the Lord was saying, Others do not understand. The individual says what is spoken is by the Holy Spirit. So that the very words spoken are the words the Holy Spirit puts in the mouth of a person that are only understood by God and not by humans. I'm saying the person who speaks don't even know what he's talking about or what she's saying. It's just what's coming out of his or her mouth. And so, how can that help a person when he doesn't understand or she doesn't understand? Those who hear don't understand what's going on. So that's what the apostle is saying. For that reason, prefer prophecy to speaking in tongues. So that brings us then to the second reason. A second reason for preferring the exercise of the gift of prophecy to that of speaking in tongues is that the exercise of the gift of prophecy builds up believers spiritually, unlike the exercise of the gift of speaking in tongues. That's the second reason, or the second reason the apostle gave here that we need to understand. Anyway, the apostle signaled that he was about to contrast the usefulness of the gift of tongues to that of prophecy, because he began his next sentence with a Greek particle that we had previously indicated may be used to connect one clause to another, either to express contrast or a simple continuation. It is really as a marker of contrast that the apostle used it in our clause to contrast between the exercise of the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. The apostle conveys that in contrast to the exercise of the gift of speaking in tongues, that although given by the Holy Spirit, is only understood by God, the gift of prophecy, when exercised, is understood by believers, leading to building them up spiritually. It is then this benefit of exercising the gift of prophecy that is given in the next clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, where we're studying. Look at it reads, everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Now, literally, the Greek reads this way. That's one. Prophesying speaks to men, upbuilding and encouragement and comfort. This is what I say. He speaks to men, upbuilding and encouragement and comfort. The NIV, of course, the words that we have strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Now, the first thing we know, though, regarding what the apostle states in verse 3, is that the activity of prophesying is for the benefit of people, specifically believers, since its contents involve human language that people could understand. Now we say this because of the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 3, where it says, speaks to men. Now it is this verbal phrase that caused some then to interpret the phrase to God in verse 2 to imply that one speaking in tongues speaks to God, which no doubt is true. But we have already argued that it means that a person who speaks in tongues does so by means of the Holy Spirit, although it is only understood by God, so that the phrase to God fully unpacked means something like by God and to God. Now, consequently then, the verbal phrase really of verse 2 where it says does not speak to men but to God. Well, if we unpack it, it will read something like this. Does not speak to men but by God and to God. By God and to God. Now, anyway, we need to really understand what the phrase to men means. Now, the word men is translated from a Greek word with several meanings that we have considered previously. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 14:1, where we consider it is used in the sense of human being, although the emphasis is on believers since they are generally the recipients of prophecy. Now, that same sense is used here in our passage. That's verse 3, human beings. So in any case, the concern is to understand then the meaning conveyed in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 3 when it said to men. Now this phrase is the translation of, again, the dative case of the Greek word that we said means human being. Now we had indicated that dative is subjective, or I mean, is subject to several interpretations in relation to the action related to it. Here, the apostle uses it in the sense of advantage to those who hear the activity of prophesying. It's to the advantage. Thus then, the Greek may be translated fully this way, for the benefit of humans. So that prophesying is for the benefit of humans. Now this interpretation is supported by the fact that the apostle then proceeds to enumerate how speaking activities associated with prophecy helps believers. Now, what are the benefits that the apostle enumerated? We will answer that question in our next study. Nonetheless, let me end by reminding you of the message of the section that we're considering, which is the church should be more zealous about prophesying than to speaking in tongues while being mindful of the importance of love. Let's pray. As we end our study today, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. If you were to die now, you go straight to hell because you don't have life. Sure, you may have been baptized. You might have been going to church all your life. But you have not really come to faith in Christ. You are not regenerated. You are not born again. Now, here is reality. There's nothing good about us. That's what you begin with. Because some people think that I can do good and go to heaven. No. The Bible tells us our righteousness are like filthy rags before God. They stink. Now, if the best you can do stink before God, that means you have no ground of standing before Him. None. So there's nothing you can do to get into heaven. So God knows that. And He is the one that did something about it. What He did is a demonstration of His love for you. So that's why He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet to die for your sins and my sins. When He came, He preached the gospel. did a lot of miracles, proclaimed that he is the Son of God. And people did not believe him. But he said, as many as will believe him, to them he has given the right to become the sons of God. Nonetheless, he finished his work and he was about to return to heaven via death, because he is the Son of God, sent as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's why they came to arrest him, so he can be crucified. And when they came, he simply asked them a question: who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And as soon as he said that, they all hit the ground. But he gave them permission, showing his love again to his disciples. He said, if you're looking for me, let these ones go. His disciples, don't touch them. And they marched him to where they made all kinds of judgment against him. Falsely, of course. Condemned him to death. They took him to the Roman Praetorium to be tortured. And according to secular historians, when he came out, if you knew him, you would not recognize him. And that disfigurement, of course, is mentioned in by Prophet Isaiah. So Jesus Christ suffered, tortured, slapped around, whipped with canes that the Romans were very good at, because of the cruelty towards prisoners. They had whips with spikes on them, so that when they hit, they draw and cut in some flesh and blood, losing out a little bit. That's what Christ went through. He didn't scream, he didn't cry, he didn't say what. They laid him up to Golgotha, laid him on that cross, on the ground, nailed him. Can you imagine the pain he was under? Think about it. Small thing, you get stuck with a pin. See how you feel. Now imagine the Son of God lying flat on that cross, and they're driving nail through his body. He didn't say what? He didn't cry? They lifted that thing up and sank it to the ground. He still didn't make a sound. He didn't cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, you know what happened? For those 3 hours, the Father turned from him. The Holy Spirit turned from him. That was so unpainful, so unbearable. That's why he let out that cry. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that he may be brought in. He was forsaken that he may have life. Think about it. The physical pain didn't get him to yell, to cry out. That separation for only 3 hours. Can you imagine what it will be to be separated from God forever and ever? If the Son of God could only endure that for 3 hours and was hollering, can you imagine what that separation would be? So, if you're not a child of God, know that you are facing the possibility of spending eternity separated from God with the utmost pain unimaginable yet. How do you escape it? Well, Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, he said, it's all finished. That means he has paid for all your sins and my sins. So what's left? It's the attitude towards Jesus Christ. What attitude is it? Well, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on that cross, was buried, and rose again the third day for you, for the forgiveness of your sin, if you believe that, you will receive eternal life. And no matter how sinful, no matter what the sins you've committed, they will be completely forgiven and wiped clean. You have a clean slate. And you have eternal life. You will receive God's righteousness, both of which are necessary to spend eternity with Him. So believe in Him, and you will receive that life. On the other hand, you may say, well, I don't really want to believe. My friend, you don't know what hell looks like. It is so horrendous that the Son of God had to come to ensure that you don't go there. So my friend, believe Him, trust in Him, and have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to understand this gift, its use in the Church of Christ, the gift of prophecy and the gift of speaking in tongues. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.